First John. You know, for all the books that we've covered, so far we've done everything but First John, Second John, Third John, Jude, Revelation. So that's five. So we've done 61 books of the Bible so far. And I don't recall at any time over the last year in doing this through the Bible in a year being as completely clueless about a book as First John. And I'll tell you why. You know, the author is John. And, you know, having studied the Gospel of John at length, as many of you have, having studied the book of Revelation and taught through it numerous times, as we have, you know, and people read, you know, Revelation and say, oh, it's a mystery. Well, it's not a mystery to me. Revelation's a pretty simple book, I think, to understand when you have a biblical view. First John, on the other hand, same author, this is the mystery book to me. This is the one that defies outlining. Someday, you know, pull out all your study books if you have several study Bibles, and really most of your Bibles will have a little outline of a book at the beginning or whatever, and track down, maybe get on the internet and type in outline of First John or something, and get a bunch of them, get like 10 of them together, and lay them all out and see if there's even one similar thing in any of the outlines. It's craziness. It's just, it's a very, very easy book to read, but it's a difficult book to outline and to cover. It's a great book to teach from. If you want to teach about fellowship with God and the necessity of loving the other Christians, then you could teach out of that for a very long time. As a matter of fact, the origin of Calvary Chapel's philosophy of ministry was really, this whole idea of teaching verse by verse through the Bible was when Pastor Chuck Smith had kind of overstayed his sermons at a certain church. He used to have you know, a certain number of sermons, and he'd preach them at whatever church he was assigned to. And then once that was done, I think it was 2 years, then he would call up the district guy and say, okay, I need a new church. I mean, that's the way a lot of guys actually still do this. But he really liked this church he was at, and so he wanted to stay. And he thought, well, I want to stay another year. What can I do? Well, he'd been reading 1 John and thought, well, I could get 52 sermons out of 1 John. And so he taught verse by verse through 1 John. And whereas the church early on, you know, listening to his 50, you know, or 104 sermons on evangelism that he had, and nobody ever got saved, and the church never grew or anything. Well, after he'd gone verse by verse through 1 John for a year, the church had like tripled in size. And the people were evangelizing, and they were inviting people to church, and people were getting saved. And he's like, hey, there's something to this verse by verse through the Bible thing. What an original concept. And that was the whole origin, really, of how the founder of Calvary Chapel discovered, you know, this revelation of teaching verse by verse through the Bible. It's a great book for any pastor to open up and say, let's read three verses and preach a sermon on. I mean, it's great. But tonight, having, I'm guessing, probably 30 or 40 minutes, because we'll go into 2 John and 3 John tonight too, to do an overview and to do an outline and stuff is beyond me. It's John does not write like Paul. Paul is a guy that, say what you want about Paul, that he run on sentences forever. I mean, he could go through, Paul can take one sentence and go on for a chapter and a half, you know, just using commas and semicolons. But you can outline them, and it's this process of thought, one thing leading into the other. John is not that way. John is like, for example, you got to love the brethren. It's really important. And then this about fellowship with God, and this about a son. And by the way, you got to love the brethren because it's really important. And then, you know, you got to watch out for these kind of things. And have I mentioned that loving the brethren is really important? So that's kind of the nature of 1 John. So it's a good read. And other than adding in some clarification kind of stuff that might be points of confusion, I'm not going to try and logically take you through John's thinking process, because as soon as I did an outline in that sense, it would defy to be outlined again in that same way. So we'll read through it, we'll stop, and we'll see some of these things, but this is not like one of the epistles of Paul. That's all I'm saying. So look, I took 5 minutes to say that. So chapter 1, verse 1, you realize that this is John writing. And he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and that life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Man, this is, you think Revelation's tough, you know, try and synopsize this. Well, basically what John is saying is, hey, Jesus, we interacted with Him, we saw Him, we slapped Him on the back, we hung out with Him. That's how we have fellowship with God. That's how we have fellowship with one another. And so he said, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. You can see in this section the beginnings of his tendency to say a verse that says something, say something else, and then go back the next verse and kind of say the same thing again. And so it's a little disconcerting to try and outline these things. But essentially, you're not missing the point. You're saying, look, God is light. There's no darkness in God. And so if we're saying that we're having fellowship with Him, there's no darkness in us. And if we go around saying, oh, I haven't sinned, I don't have any sin, I'm free from all sin. Wait a second. The blood of Jesus has cleansed us from sin. But if you say, I'm not a sinner, don't call yourself a Christian, because the truth is not in you, and you're not in fellowship with God if you're saying, I have no sin. And so that's essentially, there went chapter one. Yes. So chapter two, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, this confuses people, because wait a second, I thought we, you know, if we said we don't have any sin, so John's terminology gets kind of weird, and so we'll look at this in a minute. But my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So he's saying, look, I don't want you to be in sin, to continually practice sin. At no point are you going to get to the point where you say, I am sinless by my own deeds. But we do get to the point where we're saying, look, I don't want to give in to sin. I'm in Christ, and in Christ there's no darkness, and I'm avoiding sin. I'm putting off sin. And he makes the point that Jesus, you know, His death for sin, to pay the price of sin, was not just for us only, he says, but also for those of the whole world. Now, there's a doctrine out there called limited atonement that people, the theologians, like to come up with these strange ideas that they can't prove or disprove biblically and hold fast to them. And one of those things is that there's a lot of people who talk about limited atonement, that it's like when Jesus died on the cross, His death on the cross only was for those who God would predestine to be saved. It only paid the penalty of those who, you know, were the elect. We talked about that this morning. Predestined to be saved. The other ones doesn't even count. It's like, number one, who cares about that? I mean, if the person gets saved, it counts, you know. But what happened to this idea of also for those of the whole world, that He's the propitiation not just for our sins, but for those of the whole world? What happened to John 3:16 when it says, whosoever believeth on Him? What happened to, as John the Baptist in John chapter 1, when Jesus showed up on the scene, what did John say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. None of these verses have little asterisks next to them saying the whole world, meaning only those predestined, only those who are the elect. It doesn't count for the others. You know, it's kind of like when, you know, I make that joke about the Greek word all means all, and that's all means. What does the whole world mean? When he says the whole world, God so loved the world, whosoever believeth in him. So those kind of things just kind of irritate me because I don't know where they come from. It's like some guy in seminary trying to have his, you know, doctrinal thesis to get a good grade in seminary school, you know, comes up with some strange idea that nobody can refute, and then other people start teaching it, and pretty soon you've got whole churches arguing. You know, this side saying, well, we believe in limited atonement, and the other side saying, we believe in unlimited atonement. Man, you know, do you believe in Jesus or not? Okay, his death on the cross paid for your sins. That's it. So, anyway. You know, at this rate, we're not going to get through chapter 2 as quick as chapter 1. So, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, well, I've come to know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. John's making a pretty strict point here, saying, you know what a Christian looks like? He looks like Christ. You know how a Christian behaves? He behaves like Christ. Well, what about a Christian who doesn't look like Christ, who doesn't behave like Christ? John's saying, that guy's not a Christian. That kind of blows out the whole compromise of most American Christianity. Beloved, he says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So he's going to introduce this whole idea of loving the brethren. He's saying, he's introducing this topic and saying, you know, I'm writing an old commandment to you. You've heard this before, love the brethren. But he says, on the other hand, it is kind of new because Jesus said, behold, a new commandment I give to you. So it's an old commandment. It's a new commandment. John, you're killing me. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and he doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. It's an interesting word picture saying, look, if you walk in darkness, you're literally walking in darkness. You don't know where you're going. Your spiritual eyes essentially are blinded. And he said, who's the blinded one? It's the person who says, oh, I'm abiding in Christ, but I hate my brother. And this is something that we constantly have to be weighing our hearts about, because as events happen and things and difficulties come upon us, and there's some guy that church that stepped on your toes or bashed into your car or, you know, sent you a mean email or whatever it is, that you really have to stop and check your heart at all times and say, am I bitter against this guy? Am I hating this gal? And really constantly being so very afraid to be angry at people. And, you know, it's almost inevitable that people will make us angry, but we need to be taking constant inventory of ourselves and saying, you know, my anger, Jesus said, you know, when I'm angry with my brother, I commit murder, and that's dangerous. And John said, if I hate my brother, I'm not a believer. I say I'm abiding in Christ, and I'm bitter and angry, and I despise these people. No, so there's, in a real Christian's life, there's a lot of repentance that constantly goes on, and there's a lot of brokenness because the people that make you angry, most times, they're making you angry. They're being mean. They're being callous. They're being dumb. They're being whatever. In an earthly, worldly sense, yeah, they deserve to have me mad at them. They deserve to have me hate them. But we're not allowed to have that attitude. We can't take that attitude, and we constantly have to, in the fear of the Lord, say, I can't do this. I can't be angry at them. I can't hate them. I cannot be bitter against them. I got to pray for them. So now he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children. Wait a second. He already said why he's writing to children. Because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers. John, you already wrote to fathers. What are you doing? I've written to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you young men. Didn't we just read this? Because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. You can see the frustration that people have when they try and outline this book. There's a lot of different interpretations of what, you know, I tend to read things pretty literally. And so as I picture this book going and being read to whatever church it was sent to, he's saying, hey, Sunday school kids, this is, you know, and hey, dads, and hey, young men. Other people, you know, look at this and say, well, little children is the new believers and the fathers are more mature believers. And I don't know what the young men are. They must be somewhere in the middle, you know. So that this is one of those sections of three verses that kind of defies, you know, accurate interpretation, at least for me. Maybe somebody who knows this book in a way that I've never been able to in a couple decades of studying the Bible. It's still, I don't want to say it's my least favorite book because there's a lot of good stuff in there. I think it's my least favorite book to teach in an overview sort of fashion. How's that? He says, don't love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, it's from the world. The world's passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. He says, hey, don't love the world. How difficult is that? How common of a Christian message is that? And yet, how often are we really applying this? We love the world. I mean, not in the way for God so loved the world. Yeah, we're supposed to love the people in the world, but we love the world. We love our car, and we love our house, and we love our hobby, and we love our sports, and we love our TV shows, and we love our favorite restaurants, and we love the world. It's like we have to live as aliens and strangers and pilgrims and sojourners in this world, because the fact is, this world is passing away. Now, children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. I should stop right here for a minute and point out that this isn't Antichrist with a capital A, like the Antichrist. What's really interesting is the son of perdition, the son of destruction, the man of lawlessness, the little horn of Daniel, and any number of the titles that this guy we have call Antichrist that he has in the Bible. Antichrist doesn't seem to be one of them. We just kind of picked that up. We have Jesus Christ and we have the Antichrist. So we're constantly talking about the Antichrist when in reality there is a spirit of Antichrist which is against Christ. And so as he's talking about this, he's talking about this spirit, and I don't mean a demonic spirit. I mean this attitude of these people that seem to be, you know, part of the church, but then they go out and they just oppose John's teaching and things. And as we see beginning in this, or we'll start to see in 1 John, is a lot of the background of this book is the church he's writing to has had a lot of difficulty with the Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics, if you're not familiar with them, you will be very soon because, you know, the Da Vinci Code is on the top 10 bestseller list and they're making a movie out of it and stuff. And the whole thing is based on Gnosticism, on this false, you know, extra gospels and things. But if you boil down Gnosticism, one of the key teachings of it is, well, Jesus wasn't a physical body in the flesh. Jesus was a phantom. Jesus was a spirit. Jesus, you know, I mean, you couldn't touch him. You know, he wasn't really there because God come to earth in the form of a man. Well, he couldn't. That was beyond their ability to accept. So they would say, well, no, he was only spirit. He wasn't really flesh. And so you'll notice some of this stuff occurring in the epistles of John here. But he says, these people, they've gone out from us. They weren't really of us. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who's the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and Son. So you see that he's not talking about the single one Antichrist. He's talking about anyone with a spirit of Antichrist would deny the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father. And the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. In what you heard from the beginning, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Notice this. People have asked all this time before, you know, well, I'm not a Christian. I mean, I believe in God and I go to, you know, whatever church or synagogue or whatever it might be. And I have my holy writings and I pray and things, but I just don't believe in Jesus. But I'm still religious, and I think when I die and go to heaven, God's going to be fine. Well, he says that when you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the only way. I'm the door. And so, you know, if somebody says, well, I'm religious, I believe in God, I'm just not a Christian, well, that doesn't work. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. He says, hey, you guys have the Holy Spirit. You've been anointed by God's Holy Spirit, and you have the ability to discern truth and error. He said, I'm not writing to you because you don't know the truth. You do know the truth. And don't be deceived by these guys. And so he also points out, you know, let's make sure that we're living in him in a way that, you know, can you imagine when the rapture happens and everyone gets caught up to meet the Lord in the air and you're in the middle of you know, yelling at somebody using profanity? Blah, 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 blink. And suddenly you're in, you know, or, you know, you're with your girlfriend, your boyfriend, you know, and you're at the drive-in movie. I'm hypothetically, there's no drive-in movie here. You're at the drive-in movie and you're getting going a little too far, and suddenly the rapture happens and suddenly you're like, you got to live in such a way that at no time would you be ashamed to be raptured at that moment. You know, I made mention of Pastor Chuck Smith, the guy who led me to Christ. And he had never seen a movie up until the time he was a teenager. He'd never seen a movie. He was raised in the Four Square denomination. And then the Four Square was teaching movies are sinful. It's just the sin of the world. And some teenage friends had convinced him, oh, come on, come see this movie. And I think it was like Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs or something evil like that. And he said he doesn't remember a thing about the movie because the whole time he was just sitting there going, Lord, please don't come back right now. Lord, please, please, please don't come back right now. Because he was convinced that if the rapture happened, he'd get left behind because he was in this sinful place, you know. So let's not live like that. Let's not live in a way that would make us regret or shrink and be ashamed at his appearing. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it hasn't appeared as yet what we will be. We do know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we realize that someday when we see Christ, we're going to be righteous because we're going to see his righteousness unfiltered right there. It's going to be overwhelming. And so we're supposed to be preparing for that. Someday I'm going to be perfectly righteous being in Christ's presence. Well, right now I need to strive towards righteousness. Now I need to be purifying myself. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. Now, again, you have to see the sandwich here, because people read this and take it out of context. No one who abides in him sins. Well, that discounts all of us then. None of us are abiding in Christ. None of us are saved, right? Well, understand that what he's saying is the continual practice of sin. As he said in verse 4, everyone who practices sin, as he'll say in verse 8, the one who practices sin, is the way he says in verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. That's the context you have to take this in, because if you're convinced that every single time you sin, you're proving that you're not a Christian, that you're not abiding in him, then you're going to live a pretty miserable life. The simple fact is, the Bible says, whatever is not of faith is sin. So whatever you did today that was not of faith, you committed sin. Now, if you read this out of context, no one who abides in him sins. Oh, you committed sin today? Sorry, not a Christian. I bet that it preaches really well when pastors and reverends and guys want big altar calls, because you could get the church to come forward every week. The whole church would have to come forward at the altar call. Look, I've just convinced you, you're not saved again, and you have to come forward again. Context, context, context. No one who abides in him sins, meaning this continual practice of unrepentant sin. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. He can't sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Again, I point out to you that John had a pretty strict definition of Christians. The Christian is the one who looks like Christ, who's acting like Christ, who's practicing righteousness. Someone who's in continual, unrepentant sin, saying, oh, I'm a Christian, I abide in him, but there's no change in their life. John says, no way, I don't buy it. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So now he's back to love again. You remember that? We were kind of in that about a chapter and a half ago. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Have you ever met somebody, or maybe you've said this out loud, you know, I love being saved, I just don't like Christians. I love the church. It's just all the people that annoy me, you know. There's people who are constantly talking about how they hate Christians. It's like, oh, I won't do this because, you know, I don't like those people. And that's, they're all hypocrites. And, you know, it's like, this is the body of Christ. You start trashing the body of Christ and all you're doing is proving that maybe you're not in it. That everyone who hates his brother, he says, is a murderer. And we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He doesn't say just the ones you're married to, just the ones that you're best friends with. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's Christians. It's like, think of somebody that, and it has to be a Christian, think of a Christian that you really dislike. I mean, that they have said evil things about you, they've gossiped about you, or they've trashed you, they stepped on your toes, they owe you money and they're not paying you back. And think of somebody like that. Now you're not a Christian. sorry. You do need to, if somebody came to your mind, you really do need to deal with that. But here's the bigger question. Do you want to know if you love them? Ask yourself, would I lay down my life for them? Man. I mean, there's a handful of people came up on the list just as I was talking about it, and I don't know what the answer to that question is. But to fill up some time, let me tell you who they are. I'm just kidding. So, you know, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren in the same way. You know, when Christ laid down his life, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. They were spitting on him. They were mocking him. They were making fun of him. And he laid down his life for them. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. How many times have we made that statement? Well, I love him because I'm supposed to love him, but I sure don't like him. It's like, okay, that's just words. You don't really love them. Yeah, I love that person in Christ. That's about it. It's like, man, that's love in word. That's not deed. It's certainly not truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. In whatever our heart, condemns us, for God, I'm sorry, I'm butchering this statement. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Okay, time out. One more thing. A lot of people are, you know, they get into all this weird demonology kind of stuff and quote this, oh, we got to test the spirits. Well, you know what? There's different spirits in the Bible. There's the Holy Spirit, and there are evil spirits or unclean spirits, and then there are the spirits of man. And this is what it's talking about. My spirit, your spirit, their spirit. And when you take one and put it into the other, it doesn't work. Test the spirits. Okay, Mr. Demon, gonna have to give you the SAT, you know. That's not what it's talking about. And people, you know, they get all into weird casting demons out of houses and out of rocks and things and out of motel rooms and whatever. And it's like, you know, spirit, name thyself. I'm testing the spirits. Oh, it's the spirit of lust. I cast thee out, spirit of lust. I heard that demons are cast out faster if you say thee and thou and that kind of stuff. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about, look, false prophets have gone out into the world. These are people that, again, as John said, they claim to be of us, but they weren't of us. They went out from us and they're deceiving people. And you need to test the spirit. Not the demon of this or that. You need to test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Again, people have taken this as a doctrinal statement of, you know, oh, I'm exorcising this demon and I'll try and make him say Jesus has come in the flesh. He's talking about the Gnostics, these false teachers that are going out saying Jesus hasn't come in the flesh. So he's saying this is how to tell. This is how to test them, whether they are teaching this falsehood of Gnosticism or not. Has Jesus come in the flesh? No, you're out of here. If you teach that he's a spirit or a phantom, that he's not come in the flesh, you're gone. You're not a believer. You're not somebody we're going to welcome into the church and have teach us. It says, you're from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We're from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God doesn't listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Again, pointing that out in the context, there's not a demon of truth and a demon of error. He's talking about the spirits, the man's spirits. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He's made that same point again. It reminds me that I got saved at a Calvary Chapel, but then this person invited me to their church service. I'd been saved probably about a month or something, and this person invited me to their church service, and it was like a teenage or college and career older group that was like, they called it Sunday school. Before the main service where everybody went, we had these classes. And first we had to sing. And so they're singing these songs. I'm a brand new Christian. I've never heard any of these before. And they start singing this song. It's up on the overhead transparencies. I see it's a verse from the Bible and it's got the scripture reference even on the bottom and stuff. And they're starting to sing, you know, for love is from God and God is love and stuff. And at the end, they come to the end of the thing, and I think that's the end of the song, and they go, 1 John 4:7-8. And I actually giggled to myself, and I thought, they sang the reference. That was a mistake. Apparently, it's part of the song. So, how many of you have heard that song? Okay, so maybe you could sing it to me afterwards, because I've only heard it that one time, but it stuck with me. So, again, the whole point that he's making is, look, if you're born of God, you love Christians. If you don't love Christians, if you don't love the body of Christ, you don't know God. If you don't know love, you don't know God. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. All this stuff in a nutshell, he's throwing in a lot of these things again, but essentially he's saying, how do you know if you're a Christian? How do you know if that person's a Christian? Well, you can't see God in them. It's not like suddenly, you know, when somebody becomes a Christian, their face turns purple and, you know, it's like, oh, that's a sign that I'm of God. It's like, how do you know? Since you can't see God floating above them or hanging out in them, how do you tell? By their love? Oh, wow, maybe a lot of the people I thought were Christians really aren't Christians. Scary stuff. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. We've heard John make this kind of statement before, haven't we? For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. How do you know you love God? You love the people of God. Well, how do I know that I love the people of God? You keep God's commandments. Wow. It's starting to simplify. It's difficult, but it's simple. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by... Actually, let me stop right there for a second and say, basically, it all goes backwards. You know you love God by loving the brethren. Well, how do you know? Love God, love the brethren, keep his commandments. It all goes back to your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what it all comes down to. Verse 6, this is a confusing statement that a lot of people have been confused about. This is the as opposed to a confusing statement that everyone's clear on. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It's the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. So there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his son. Now, people read this and they're like, the water and the blood and the spirit. Let's see, it was came by water and came by blood. And then the spirit testifies. And boy, I'm confused. Well, you know, so am I. Again, he's addressing this Gnostic heresy that Jesus wasn't flesh and blood, that he's phantom, he's spirit, that he wasn't born physically. And so there's a number of different ways to interpret this. There's the idea of he came by water and blood, meaning, look, he was born like you and he was born like me. Other people regard this as the water refers to his birth and the blood refers to his death. Look, he was born like a man, he died like a man, born of the water, died of the blood, you know. Other people say this refers to his baptism and his crucifixion, you know, water, baptism, crucifixion, blood. But essentially what he's doing is saying, look, Jesus Christ, flesh and blood, not what the Gnostics say that he is phantom. He is flesh. The one who testifies, or the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, I don't know about you. Every single time I read 1 John in one sitting and I get to this, I think, so that I know what? I'm more confused than when I started. You know, it's just one of those books and I'm not sure why. But essentially, again, it comes down to this basics of how can you know that you have eternal life? You have eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for you. How do I know that I really have faith in that? Well, it's evidenced by you keeping his commandments. How do I know if I'm keeping his commandments? Well, do you love the brethren? So it all just kind of goes back and forth between these things from the simple, you know, Jesus Christ died to forgive your sins and you're going to heaven if you're abiding in him. How do I know? Well, it all comes down to you. Do you hate the brethren or do you love the brethren? That's the basic question. So it kind of ping-pongs back and forth there. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He's told us this earlier before too. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, or if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not to death. There is a sin to death. I don't say that he should make a request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not to death. There's a sin that leads to death, and there's not. And essentially, you know, we don't like to talk about, you know, there's, what is that, mortal sin and venial sin, or I don't know. I wasn't raised Catholic, but I think you guys who were know what I'm talking about, to gauge sin. Well, I only stole a paperclip. That's not a big deal. Oh, you stole a car. That's a really big deal. Oh, you stole $1 billion from Enron. That's a huge deal. Not Ron, Pastor Ron, Enron. But there's a difference. There's a sin that leads to death, and there's a sin that doesn't lead to death. And a sin that leads to death, you don't intervene to God and say, God, I know this sin leads to death, but I'm really asking you to extend this life. It's like, no, God's bigger than that. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols. I got to tell you, I'm glad John spent more time outlining Revelation and the Gospel of John. You can see how many times we've kind of backtracked. It's like, didn't we read this in the last chapter? Wasn't that a chapter and a half ago? And so that's why it defies outlining, although the basic premises are pretty clear. Now, 2 John and 3 John, also letters written by John, a lot shorter. The first one, he calls himself the elder, and then he's writing to two different people. In 2 John verse 1, he writes, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children." There's Bible commentators that say, well, this is kind of code words for the church, you know, and it's like, I don't know, I don't see it, but it's possible. But I like to take things more literally than figuratively if they read fine literally. "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do so from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." So again, this to me doesn't sound like he's writing to the church. It sounds like he's writing to somebody, and it's almost like, hey, I ran into some of your kids somewhere, and they're walking with God, and I'm encouraged about that. That seems to be the gist of this letter. Or if you take the church view, "Dear church, I ran into some people from your church, and they were walking with God, and I'm encouraged by that." So same basic premise there. He says, now he reminds her or the church about loving one another. "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, that you should walk in it." Now again, he's referencing the Gnostics. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." Remember, he's not talking about the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness, Antichrist with a capital A. He's talking about that spirit of Antichrist, that someone who is against Christ, someone who is deceiving them. "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far or exceeds, essentially, and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." We talked this morning about Paul's warning to Timothy, or Paul's statement to Timothy. What's sound doctrine? Sound doctrine are those words that conform to it's the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine according to godliness. So John is saying there's people that are going, they're exceeding, they've gone too far. They've said, well, Jesus, it's like when I first went into ministry 11, 12 years ago, there was a big to-do with this doctrinal stuff, that there was a lot of churches in our town that were going off into this experiential, barking in the holy laughter, barking in the spirit, slain in the spirit, and casting demons out of Christians and all that stuff. And my senior pastor talked to, and basically in a confrontation, this other pastor that he used to serve with, and said, "I've heard you've gotten into all this stuff. What is it?" And the guy said, "Well, remember how it says in the Gospel of John that I suppose if everything that Jesus did was written, the whole world couldn't contain the books that were written about all these things Jesus did." He said, "That's the stuff we're doing in church now." Huh? So, yeah, okay, I get it. So what you're saying is you have exceeded what is written. You know, Paul told the Corinthians, you know, that I'm using Barnabas and me as examples so that you may learn not to exceed what is written. Sound doctrine is not exceeding what Jesus has said. And that's what John is saying here, that anyone who goes too far and doesn't abide in the teaching of Christ doesn't have God. You start saying, oh, I'm going beyond this. It's like, there's no beyond. You know, I've spent a lot of time in this Bible, and there's no going beyond it. It's not like, you know, when we finish through the Bible in a year, we're going to say, well, we got that down, so let's go on to something else. Oh, somebody gave me this blue book. It's another testament of Jesus Christ, you know. It's not like there's other stuff to go on. Oh, we're going to read the Bhagavad Gita next, you know. Anyway, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house and don't give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, this is what people base, you know, if a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, you don't invite them in for coffee and say, oh, tell me all about this, or, you know, that this is why people don't do that. Now, that is not to say that, oh, you know, I have a friend who's a Mormon, and I mean, they're not trying to convert me or anything, but I mean, should I not let them in the house? Notice the difference between a lost sheep and a false teacher. A lost sheep and a false teacher. It is important to differentiate, because we would never witness to Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. We would never befriend them if we applied this to every one of them, essentially. Now, somebody's going door to door and they're propagating a false gospel. No, don't give them a greeting. Don't bring them into your house or the house, as some people, you know, translate that. Don't receive them into the house, meaning the house of God. The difference between the teacher, somebody who's propagating the false gospel, and a lost sheep who needs to know the truth, and we need to be able to differentiate that. And he says, though I have many things to write to you, I don't want to do so with paper and ink. I hope to come to you and speak to you, speak face to face, so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Again, this could be talking about a spiritual sister, a sister church, or a literal sister. It's just not clear. And then 3 John is very similar, only written to a different guy, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. This has been quoted in the health and wealth doctrine of, hey, if your soul is right, then you're going to be rich and you're going to be healthy. And, you know, poor Paul, his soul must not have been right, because he was neither rich nor healthy most of his life. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is how you are walking in truth. So apparently, somebody who was a common friend of Gaius and John said, you know, John said, hey, how's Gaius doing? And man, he is walking in the truth. So John's writing him this letter, and he's happy. He says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Again, you could interpret that literally as Gaius is John's son, but and maybe his name was Gaius Johnson. The Johnsons appreciated that. Yeah. Anyway, but more likely, because of the wording that's used here, the elder to the beloved Gaius, this whole idea is that, and Paul used this terminology, that your children in the faith are those who you lead to Christ, or those who you've discipled in Christ. They become your children in the faith. So that seems to be more of what's going on here. This is a guy he either discipled or had led to Christ, and he's heard that he's walking in the truth and is excited about it. He says, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they're strangers and they've testified to your love before the church. You do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. What he's saying is there's itinerant preachers, there's missionaries, there's guys going out from church to church and preaching the gospel and ministering. And as that's happening, they were dependent upon the good, loving nature of the body of Christ. It's kind of, you know, if I packed all our stuff up into the car and said, I'm going to drive cross country and I'm going to teach the Bible at churches and I don't know where I'm going, and just, you know, be led by the Lord, and I don't have any money, and I would be dependent on somebody saying, well, you know, can we take you to lunch? Can we put you up for the night? Can we, you know, let you take a shower? Please. I mean, you've been in the car for a week. Take a shower. Showing hospitality to strangers that are brethren. And that's what he's saying, that when that happens, he says, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. You know, when, like Jesus talked about, just giving a cup of cold water to somebody and saying, you don't lose your reward. If you put a traveling missionary up for the night, if you feed one of these guys, a traveling evangelist, what you're doing is you're reaping reward. Your fellow workers in this. Yeah, he might be the guy that goes and leads 25 people to Jesus tomorrow, but you're the guy who enabled him to do that, and so God gives you the reward. It's the same way as when David went off to battle, and after a certain amount of traveling, some guy said, "We're just exhausted. We can't go anymore." And David said, "Okay, you guys stay here and watch the stuff, the supplies, the baggage." And the rest of the guys went off to fight. Well, they won the war. They got all this stuff. They came back. And the guy said, "Oh, the guys who stayed with the baggage, they don't get anything." David said, "Oh, no. The guy who stays with the baggage or the guy who goes and fights will be an equal sharer in it." And so, you know, whether you're out there evangelizing in Cheyenne or you're the prayer warrior who's praying for the evangelists in Cheyenne, the reward is the same, is what he's saying. You become a fellow worker with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself doesn't receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. He's saying, this Diotrephes guy, he's bringing false teaching. He's trying to be first. He's prideful, and he's not letting anybody else come in. You know, it's like, hey, the Apostle John sent us a letter to be read to the church, and he said, "Oh no, rip, rip, rip! I'm not letting people read that stuff." Can you imagine? And people are coming. "Yeah, we came from James in Jerusalem, and we've met up with John and Paul, and we wanted to share." No, you're not coming to the church. Oh, can we at least put him up for the night? If you want to put him up for the night, you're going to be put out of the church. Wow. That's some pretty major stuff. This Diotrephes guy was not good. Beloved, don't imitate what's evil, but what is good. The one who does good, I didn't even finish that sentence, I'm glad. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. It's from this and other passages of Scripture that we assume that John was a very small man of stature. I hope to see you shortly. Sorry. And, wow. But I think the chosen lady in 2 John was the same height as him, because he told her that I want to speak face to face. Okay. All right. This is not the way I wanted this study to go. So he said, "Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." So there you go. We need to pray.